We're continuing in our Life of Christ series. Last time we went over what's typically called the early Judean ministry. That is, the first part of Christ's ministry after his baptism was confined to the area of Judea, which is the lower part of Israel. And you may recall that while Jesus was there, he made a quick trip up to Cana of Galilee with his first four disciples because of what was the event? Anybody remember? A wedding. He had a wedding invitation. And the Bible says that he did a miracle there, which was he turned the water into wine, which the Bible says was the first or the beginning of miracles that Jesus did. And then after that, he returned back down to Galilee, and he spent some time down there. Does anybody remember approximately how long Jesus' ministry in Judea was, in the beginning part of his ministry? Does anybody remember? Okay, it was about 14 months, okay? All right, now, question. We know that the first miracle Jesus did, he did not do in Judea. He went up to Galilee, to Cana, did that miracle at the wedding, and then he came back. While he was there in his Judean ministry, did Jesus perform any miracles? That's the question. Does anybody remember? Does anybody know? No, that's later. That's after he left Judea to go up to Galilee. All right, let me ask you this. What was the event that ended Jesus' ministry in Judea? That is, the reason why he left Judea to go up to start preaching in Galilee. Yes?
Was it because of John the Baptist being in prison?
Yes, exactly. When John the Baptist was put in prison, in fact, in Matthew and Mark, it says that when Jesus heard that John the Baptist was put in prison, that he departed from Judea to go up to Galilee. In John's gospel, it says that when Jesus knew, or he heard that the Pharisees knew that he had baptized more people than John, that he left Judea to go up to Galilee. All right, so there's kind of two reasons, but they're related. John was put in prison, and the authorities knew that Jesus had baptized more people than John. So the implication is that Jesus is saying, you know what, the heat's on too much down here in Judea, so he's going to take his disciples and go up to Galilee and preach up there. All right. Now, back to my other question. Did Jesus perform any miracles while he was in Judea during that approximately 14 months of his early ministry? Does anybody know?
Margaret does.
Margaret does? Oh, Margaret. You always point to somebody else. Okay. There are no miracles recorded in the Bible that Jesus did while he was in the early part of his ministry in Judea. However, it also states that he did some miracles. It just doesn't tell us what they were. All right? I want to show you those very briefly. Look at John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed on his name when they saw the signs which he did. All right, we don't know what those signs were specifically. But if you go to chapter 3 then, immediately following this, we have Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says to him, right into verse 2 there, he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So obviously, him and the other Pharisees had witnessed some of these signs and miracles that Jesus did. Now, I want to pick up in John chapter 4. This is what we're going to talk about today. When Jesus left Judea to go up to Galilee, it was necessary for him, well, the text says he needed to go through Samaria. All right, let's look at this. John chapter 4, verse 1. In fact, let me get to the right place on my slides. excuse me. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, that is, he was baptizing by proxy, all right? He left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But, now, this is important in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, that's a little bit, that statement's a little bit misleading. The Greek literally says he was determined to go through Samaria. Now, can you get to Galilee without going through Samaria? Yeah, now here, I should have a picture on the screen, but I don't. But if you have a Bible map, if you look at your, in fact, go to the back of your Bible and look at the maps. There should be a map of Palestine during the time of Christ. And what you'll see is Galilee is up at the top. The Sea of Galilee is right there in the area of Galilee. And then you will see the Jordan River flowing from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. The area of Judea will be to the left of the Dead Sea and the lower part of the Jordan River. And the area of Galilee is up at the top. Now, in between those, on the left side of the Jordan River, is Samaria. Now, you all know that the Jews were commanded by the law of Moses, every year, three times a year, all the males had to go down to Jerusalem to observe the festivals, right? They had to go for Passover, which was a week. They had to go for Pentecost, which was in the middle of the summer. Passover's in the spring. Pentecost in the middle of summer. And then they had to go for the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in the fall, all right, around September, sometimes in October. All right, three times a year, all the males, adult males, were required by the law of Moses to make that trip and go there. All right? Now, if you live in Galilee, the northern part, the direct route to go to Jerusalem in Judea is to go through Samaria. But the Jews didn't do that. What they did is they crossed over the Jordan River onto the east side. They came down on the east side of the Jordan River, which would be on the right side. And then when they got down near where Jericho is, which is across the river, they would cross the river again, come up through Jericho, go across the mountains there, Mount of Olives, and then come down into Jerusalem. All right? They made a big detour around Samaria, and this was the typical, the practice that they did every single year. And I want to show you a couple of passages of Scripture that show us why this was the case. Let's look at Luke chapter, let's look at Luke chapter 10 briefly. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? It's in Luke chapter 10. Actually, we don't need to turn there. I'll just explain it to you. You know the story. There was a man in Jesus' parable. There was a man, a Jewish man, who was traveling to Jericho, and he was attacked by thieves who beat him up, almost killed him, and stole all his belongings. And so a priest from the temple was walking by, and he saw the guy laying there all beat up, and he just passed by. And then a Levite, another priest, came by, and he saw him, and he didn't even want to walk by him. He crossed the street and went on his way. And then a Samaritan came along, and the Samaritan, you know, poured oil in his wounds, he bound him up, he took him to the inn, he paid for his care and all that. And Jesus' story was, it was intended to be extremely countercultural. All right? It was a story that, you know, would drop the jaws of the Jews who he was talking to, because Samaritans to them were unclean. Samaritans to them were dogs. Samaritans, and the Samaritans, of course, reacted to the way that the Jews treated them, and so they hated the Jews, and there was this hatred going on. And the hatred went way back. It was for mostly for racial and religious reasons, that they had this hatred between them. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 9 for just a minute. I want to show you how hostile this situation was. Luke 9, 51. This is, of course, later in Jesus' ministry. And Jesus, like he did here in Luke 4, he made it a special point when he was going down to Jerusalem for one of the festivals. He made it a special point to go through Samaria again with his disciples. Okay. Now, in Luke 9, of course, this is later, and he's got more disciples. But I want you to notice what happened when they went there. Luke 9, 51. Now it came to pass when the time came. Oh, I'm sorry. Am I in the right place? Okay, yes. Sorry. When the time came for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And this, by the way, was at the end of his ministry, and he's going for the Passover. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, that's the Samaritans, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" That's funny, actually. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, so what are they doing? They're just passing through these villages, you know, one after the other, as on the road. They come to this one village in Samaria. And why did it say that they would not receive him? They wouldn't make accommodations for him and his disciples. They refused him. And why did they say that? Why does it say that? What was the reason?
He was going to Passover?
He was on his way to Jerusalem for the feasts. Yes.
They had another place they was where they
Yes. Yes, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. All right. Now, there's this animosity. There is this thing of if you're a Jew and you're going from Galilee and you're going down to Jerusalem to keep the festivals, don't come through our territory. That's the way the Samaritans felt about the Jews. All right, don't come through here if you're going there. All right, don't use our territory as your, you know, path to go down to Jerusalem. Now, go back to John chapter 4. All right. Let's pick up the narrative in verse 4. But he needed to go through Samaria. He was determined to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, you know, this is important. This is a famous landmark. When Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land, actually, let me back up. Prior to that, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living in the land as pilgrims and strangers, that is, they didn't actually own it as their possession, but God had promised them that one day they would have it as their possession. While they're living in there, you may recall in Genesis that Isaac was persecuted by the people, the Canaanites, who lived there. And he had to keep moving. He had his flocks and so forth, and his servants and all that. And he had to keep uprooting and moving. And the same thing happened with Jacob, his son. They had to keep moving around because the people who, you know, it was their country, kept harassing them. They kept, you know, when they had a lot of livestock and they would dig a well, you know, because you gotta have water for your livestock and to survive. And they would dig a well, and then the people of the land would come and say, "No, this is our well. You know, get out of here. This is our well," because you know the Jacob or Isaac did all the hard work and their servants. And then they would make a move, and then they'd go somewhere else. find a place that's, you know, out in the middle of nowhere where nobody's, they're not going to bother anybody, and they would dig another well, and then the people would come and do the same thing. And they did this several times. It made them get up and move, all right? Now, this well, just Jacob's well here, is one of those wells that Jacob dug for that reason. It's a famous landmark. It was a famous landmark at the time. And isn't it sad that the nation of Israel, which had these famous landmarks, the pillar of stones, if you recall when Joshua took the children of Israel across the Jordan River into the land of Israel for the first time after the, you know, had been wandering 40 years in the wilderness. What was the very first thing that they did? Does anybody remember? Stephen?
They set up the monumental stone.
That's right. They took, because God parted the Jordan River, while they crossed over, he had one man from each of the 12 tribes go down into the bed of the river, into the middle of the river, and lift up 12 big boulders, basically. And river stones are special because they're very smooth, right? Took these big boulders and they took them out of the middle of the Jordan River and they carried them up to the other side into the land of Israel. And they built a pillar out of these things. And this was a monument. And God told Joshua that the reason he wanted to do this is that when your children, generations from now, and they walk by here, they say, "What is this pile of stones?" You're to tell them that God opened the water of the Jordan River and brought us through. Now, this area where they came in into the land of Israel was up in the north in what was in Jesus' day Samaria, because all that was part of Israel originally, but now it's been divided up. It's been divided by racism and conflicts over the religion and things like that, to where the people in the north hate the people in the south, the people in the south hate the people in the north. I mean, it's a pretty sad situation. You know, if you wanted to go, if you were a Jew and you wanted to go visit, you know, Jacob is your ancestor. You want to go visit the well that he dug. It's a famous landmark. You got to go into hostile territory. Right? Well, that's what Jesus was doing. All right, so let's pick up the story. He says, verse 6, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." What time would that be? Anybody know? It's a trick question. What's the sixth hour on our clock? 6 o'clock. What's the sixth hour on a Jewish clock? Noon. Noon. If you look at the crucifixion accounts, it talks about how that Jesus was on the cross and the sun was darkened from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That was from 12 to 3 in the afternoon. All right. Now that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason Matthew, Mark, and Luke use Jewish time and John uses Roman time. And the reason that's the case is because John's gospel was the only one written after the destruction of Jerusalem, where the keeping of the calendar and timekeeping and all that by the priests at the temple had been wiped out, and so now it's Roman time. We know that because John gives the account of Jesus before Pilate, and he was there at the, I forget what hour it was, but anyway, it was Roman time. It was like 9 a.m. Roman time, okay? So the Romans counted from midnight, counted their hours from midnight and from noon. The Jews counted their hours from sunrise and sunset. All right, so if you're counting during the day from sunrise, you'd count the hours up, so the sixth hour would be noon. But from Roman time, you're counting from noon, midday, and midnight. So the sixth hour, in this particular instance, because it's written by John, and all of John's times are given on Roman time, it's 6 p.m. All right, so it's the end of the day. The sun's starting to go down. They're tired from their journey, and they're hungry. All right. I know, you think, that's just trivia, who cares? Well, it paints a picture. You know, it paints the big picture. And if you have the big picture in your head, all the little details fall into place. All right? All right. "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Now, question. Here it is, 6 p.m., the sun's going down. And the disciples, they left Jesus by the well, and the disciples went into the city to buy food. They need dinner. Why aren't they going there for lodging? Where are they going to spend the night? They're not going to spend the night in the city. They're going to spend the night outside in the field. You know, these little details add up to the hostility that was between the Jews and the Samaritans. You know what I mean? All right. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And here's that famous statement, "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." You know what Jesus did? I like this. Jesus said, or the text says that he was determined to go through Samaria, hostile territory. And then the very first thing he does when he encounters a Samaritan, a woman, is he does something that's so extremely countercultural that she has to stop and pay attention. Isn't that right? Amen. Should we learn a couple of lessons from that? Amen. Right? We should learn lessons from that. Maybe a way to bridge that gap that we have. I mean, here we have a mixed group. You know, I like to tell you guys that there's only one race, the human race, okay? That's it. There's not a bunch of races. But the world doesn't think that way. The world thinks that some of these folks over here are of one race and some of you lighter-skinned folks are of a different race. And because of that, there are these racial divisions and there's animosity. Isn't there animosity? And bigotry, right? And racism. It's all over the place. We try to cover it up and pretend it doesn't exist, but it's there. And it's on both sides. And it's not just black and white. It's Hispanic. It's other things as well, right? So what does Jesus do? He made it a point to cross that boundary. He made it a point to undermine that. He made it a point to do something that he's a Jew, and here's the Samaritan woman. He made it a point to do something that was exactly the opposite of what they were used to, and that is show genuine concern or genuine, wanting to interact with this lady, which they just didn't do in those days. And that should be our attitude. It definitely should be our attitude if we're going to make any progress for the kingdom of God, because, those barriers have to come down. They're not allowed in here. And they're not allowed in our lives. They have to come down if we're going to portray Christ and the gospel in the way that it ought to be portrayed. Because God's not a racist. Isn't that right? Amen. Okay. So he says, the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, question. What is the gift of God? Good. Where'd you get that from, Samari?
In the Bible somewhere.
In the Bible somewhere. It's in Romans 6:23. Yeah, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? Some people think eternal life is just some, vague thing that you receive when you respond to an altar call, but it's not anything tangible. Is that true? What is eternal life? Well, that's how you receive eternal life. But what is eternal life? I mean, if eternal life is just knowledge, then...
living with God.
Okay. You're on the right track.
Life without death.
When Paul says... Listen, when Paul says... It's really pretty simple. There's nothing vague about it at all. When Paul says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is the opposite of death. Okay? It is life without end. Oh. It's that simple, huh? Yeah. And see, when the Bible promises us eternal life, what it means is, even though we are going to die, as Jesus said when he raised Lazarus from the dead, yet shall he live. What is he talking about? He goes on to say, I am the resurrection and the life. Right? So what is eternal life? Coming back out of your grave by the power of God to live forever. That's what eternal life is. To live forever with God, in the presence of God. Eternal life is the opposite of what, you know, what's our greatest enemy? Death. Mortality is our enemy. Eternal life is that being defeated and living forever. Okay? It's simple as that. It's not some mystical thing that happens to you when you walk down, you know, or get baptized or say a sinner's prayer or something. Eternal life is the resurrection from the dead to live as being, to be immortal, all right? To be immortal. So if the Bible says the gift of God is eternal life, when Jesus says to her, look what he says to her. If you knew the gift of God, and what's the gift of God again? Eternal life, immortality by means of the resurrection, okay? And who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now that's another term. What in the world is living water? Now, first thing you have to understand is the word living water was an expression that the Jews simply used for flowing water as opposed to standing water. Okay? It doesn't mean it's alive. But living water brings life to things. All right, stagnant water, things tend to die. Living water or flowing water, you know, if you live by a swamp, you know, not so good. If you live by a flowing stream and the roots of the trees, you know, get down into that fresh, because there's constantly fresh water coming from the mountains, it tends to bring life. And so living water was simply a term that was used for water that was fresh water, that was flowing water, okay? Now, living water is used in the Old Testament with regard to some of the promises that God made about the coming kingdom. And I want you to understand this. It's very important. Take your Bibles and go to Ezekiel chapter, I believe it's 47. Now, Ezekiel chapters 40 through the end of the book are all about a vision that God gave to the prophet Ezekiel right after the temple and Jerusalem had been destroyed, completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And the Jews were taken captive, and Ezekiel is one of the captives. And while he's in captivity now, and God's city and God's house is total ruins, God gives Ezekiel a prophecy that the temple is going to be restored. The temple and Jerusalem are going to be restored in the kingdom. And he paints this picture that's absolutely amazing. All right, now this is talking about the kingdom of God when Christ returns. And he begins in chapter 47, well, the first part of that in the early 40s there, he's talking about all the measurements of the temple and its architecture and all this kind of stuff. Talks about the festivals that are going to be observed and everything. But when you get to chapter 47, he starts talking about this river of living water that is going to flow from the temple, and it's going to heal everything it touches. And this is what he says, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. Now, this is just a little trickle of a stream coming out. It's not a lot of water. Verse 3, and when the man went to the east with a line in his hand, and that's a measuring line, you might say a tape measure, it's the same idea. He measured 1,000 cubits. Now, what he's doing, he's finding the source where the water is coming out of the temple, and it's just a little trickle, just like a little, you know, something you might see in the street, just a little bit of water coming out. And so he measures from that source point, and he measures out 1,000 cubits. Cubit is about 18 inches, so it's about a cubit's about a foot and a half. So 1,000, that's about 1,500 feet. From that spot, he measures, follows the stream about 1,500 feet. And then he says, he brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my ankles. Now, what started out to be just, you know, maybe an inch deep, he measures out farther away, and now it's deeper. And then he says, again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the waters came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through, and the water came up to my waist. What's happening? The water starts as a little tiny trickle, and it's multiplying as it's flowing. Oh, that's interesting. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Then he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were many trees on one side and the other. And he said to me, "The water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, the waters are healed." Now, what sea is he talking about? Remember, it's leaving the temple, and it's going east. The Dead Sea is to the east. All right? It's right to the east. The Dead Sea is healed by these living waters. Now, some people will say, oh, this is all just metaphor. This isn't actually going to happen. Really? Look, continue. "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed, and everything will live wherever the water goes." Now, let me ask you a question. Anybody been fishing in the Dead Sea? You know why they call it the Dead Sea, don't you? Nothing can live in it. The water is so, so salty. I mean, it's like you can walk across it almost. All right? Nothing can survive in it. It's going to be healed by this water coming from the temple of God. Now, he's naming a specific area on the earth. And he says it's going to be healed. And it's going to have fish. Verse 10. "It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim." Now, these are actual places. In fact, you can go on Google Earth and look up En-Gedi, and right now it's about halfway up the Dead Sea on the western side, and there's a little oasis there right now, and there's hotels, and you can actually, it's out in the middle of desert everywhere, rocky, mountainous desert, and then there's this little oasis there on the side, and the reason there's vegetation there is because there's a spring there, and it's feeding a little bit of water. There's a little waterfall and everything, and it flows into the Dead Sea. All right, but the Dead Sea is too salty for anything. All right, okay. What was that? No, it's okay. We don't mind noise. Children crying, bottles, doesn't matter. All right. It says, "It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. And there will be a place for spreading their nets. The fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea," and that's the Mediterranean Sea, "exceeding many. But its swamps and its marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." Now, that is the very southern tip of the Dead Sea, are swamps and marshes. And what it's saying is the sea itself is going to be healed. But down at the southern end where the swamps are, it's not going to be healed. It's going to be salty. Apparently what's going to happen is the salt is all going to move and accumulate down there at the south end. All right? But it's going to be a great fishing resort, which it's not now. Now, is this allegory or is this real? When he names specific places and he says that the Dead Sea is going to be healed and there's going to be fishing at these locations, that's pretty specific. Do you agree? This is what's going to happen in the kingdom. You know, I mean, it sounds bizarre to a lot of people. But this is what the restoration of the creation is also about, that the Bible talks about. All right, and it all happens in the kingdom. Now, let's go back to what Jesus was saying to this woman.
Can I make
yes, you may.
Do you remember when you did the debate with Chuck Daly? These scriptures came up, and he was poking fun at you, saying that this was all allegory because a river doesn't get deeper and deeper and deeper just because you're farther away from the source.
Yeah.
And I just, while you were talking, I just did a quick check online. The Temple Mount, which is where the temple will be.
Yes.
Is about 2,400 feet above sea level.
It is, yes.
And the surface of the Dead Sea is about 1,400 feet below sea level.
It is. In fact, the surface of the Dead Sea is the lowest spot on Earth. I don't know if you guys are aware of that or not.
There's about 6/10 of a mile difference between the height of where that water is coming out from underneath the temple to where it flows into the Dead Sea.
That's a lot long drop, and it's going to be flowing. Yeah. Ezekiel couldn't cross it, and that's the way it's going to be. Did you notice something else that was, what's going to be on both sides of that river?
Trees.
And did you know that Revelation talks about this, and it says it's the tree of life? In Revelation chapter 20, it talks about this river that's flowing out from the temple, and that the tree of life is going to be there, and it's going to bear all manner of fruit.
And we're going to eat it.
And we're going to eat it, and we're going to live, just like in the Garden of Eden. What was it that gave them immortality? Adam and Eve gave them immortality. It was the tree of life. They had the tree of life there. And in fact, when they were driven out of the garden, God said, he put a flaming sword, or angel with a flaming sword, to keep them from eating the tree of life, because he said that he didn't want them to eat it and live forever. Right?
If he lived far away from the tree?
Well, it's not just one tree. It's a species of tree. It's not just one tree, all right? That's the thing a lot of people mistake. But if you look at what Ezekiel says and what Revelation say, it says the tree of life is going to line both sides of the river, so it's obviously not one tree, okay? It's a species of tree. And it says that the fruit of the tree, or the fruit, in fact, in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is giving the letters to the seven churches, he says, Chase? No, he didn't say Chase, but Chase. Go in the back by the door and read what it says on that wall when you come through that door. There's a tree hanging on that wall. Read it nice and loud.
The one being victorious, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Mm-hmm. It's a promise of Jesus to the churches, those who are victorious, those who overcome. He says you're going to be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The paradise of God is the kingdom. All right, God is going to make it like a garden again. Anyway, so with all that in mind, now, you know, this is the background for the whole living water thing. It's that river that's going to flow out of God's temple, and it's going to heal everything it touches. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say that the desert is going to blossom like a rose. And all this stuff that's going to happen, and all the abundance of crops and all that, it's all because of the water. It's the living water. Now, this is literally going to happen in the kingdom. All right, it's throughout the Old Testament, and it's in Revelation. All right, so we can't just say, "Oh, that's just some Old Testament imagery." No, Revelation quotes from it and talks about our inheritance there. All right, so when Jesus, let's go back to John chapter 4. Jesus is having this conversation with this woman, who no doubt was aware of the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures. And he says to her, but if you only knew the gift of God, which is what again?
Eternal life
by means of the resurrection. And it's being raised from the dead to live with Christ in that coming kingdom. And he said, look at what he said again. Verse 10, John 4, 10. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, you know, I can picture this woman scratching her head. She knows this prophecy from Ezekiel. The water, he's talking about the kingdom, the gift of God, all that kind of stuff. Let me ask you this. Is living water used in any other passages in John's gospel? Does anybody know? Yes, it is. I want you to see what it's called. It's hold on, I gotta find my place here. It's in John chapter 7. Just a couple chapters later. Verse 37. Now, this is Jesus back at the temple now during one of the feasts. In fact, it was the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, you know something that's cool about this? Does anybody, well, how long is the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody know?
7 days.
Okay, it's 7 days, and then there's a sort of like a big celebration on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, they have a special ceremony at the very end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Does anybody know what that special ceremony is? Kathy's nodding her head. What is it, Kathy?
We pour water out.
Mm-hmm. They have a procession. This was done in Jesus' day. And they try to do it even today, but because of the Muslims and stuff, they have a lot of trouble doing it. But what they have a procession where they have the priests, and they go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is a pool that is watered by fresh water in the lower part of the city. And they get a pitcher of water from that pool. And the priests and this big parade, they parade it all the way up to the Temple Mount. And they pour it out on the ground on the Temple Mount. And what is that supposed to symbolize? It's the hope of the prophecy of Ezekiel being fulfilled when the living water is going to gush out of the Temple Mount and go down and heal everything. All right, that they still do it today. They do it year after year after year at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, in this instance, Jesus was in Jerusalem with his disciples on the Feast of Tabernacles. And on the eighth day, look what it says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, and this is the big celebration on the eighth day, when they have the water pouring ceremony, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But now look at John's comment, verse 39. "But this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive," future, "for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we know that the Holy Spirit came upon people when they were baptized, but only after the day of Pentecost, or only beginning on the day of Pentecost, right? After Jesus' resurrection and the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. From that day on, people, when they were baptized, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, why would Jesus use the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was going to come upon believers later? Now, remember, that would be after his crucifixion and resurrection. And he's talking to this Samaritan woman, and he says, "Oh, if you only knew the gift of God," which is what? Eternal life. "If you would have asked me, I would give you living water." And again, the imagery comes from Ezekiel. What does that have to do with the Holy Spirit? Why is he using that sort of metaphorically for the Holy Spirit?
The Holy Spirit's a deposit on our resurrection.
Good. Do you know where that's found? All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's actually several statements that Paul makes. I'm just going to show you one of them that says what Kathy just said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, having believed, you were sealed." This is at your baptism. "You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." So what's he saying? The Holy Spirit is given to a believer when they're baptized to indwell them as a deposit on the ultimate promise, which is eternal life. The Holy Spirit is given to us. When Christ returns and he sounds that trumpet and he says to the dead, come forth out of your graves, that is the believers. Do you know why they're going to hear his voice and come forth? Because the Holy Spirit that was in them and actually remains even in their bodies, even in their dust. He does. How do I know that? I'll show you how I know. Look at Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul gets very specific about this. Romans 8, 11. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead. Now, who's the he that he's talking about? The Father. Okay? If the Spirit of him, that is the Father, because the Spirit proceeds forth from the Father, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Oh. So by putting the Spirit in us now when we're baptized into Christ, we now have the guarantee that even though we die, even though we go in the grave, even though this corpse rots away into dust, God is going to put us back together again. He's going to call us forth out of our grave, just like Jesus called Lazarus out of his grave. And it's all going to be done by the power of the Holy Spirit that's dwelling in us. That's what the text says. I think that's fascinating. I think it's remarkable. I'm excited about it. I don't know about you guys. I'm excited about it. So, what does that have to do with living water? Why does Jesus say, I'll give you living water? And why does John in John 7 say, when he said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, talks about giving him living water. And he says that he spoke this about the Holy Spirit, who those who believe would receive in the future. What is the Holy Spirit? Why is Holy Spirit living water being? Why is he using a metaphor of living water to speak about the Holy Spirit? Somebody make that connection for me.
Back in Ezekiel, the cleansing power of the water that comes out of the temple heals the Dead Sea.
Yeah.
Dead in sin.
Well, that's not just, our bodies are going to be dead.
Our bodies will be dead.
It's the same power, isn't it? The Holy Spirit contains or is the power of God to interact in nature. All right? The Holy Spirit, his main function is to provide the creative power of God within this creation. Who is it? When somebody is sick and God miraculously heals them, who is it that heals them? The Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit has the power to even create from nothing. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when it talks about in the beginning, God called the heavens and the earth into existence, it says that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the waters, and then God said, let there be light, and there was light. Right, what you see is the Spirit being that powerful power, essence of God's power that can change the creation itself. If God can speak and things exist by his power, can he speak and the dead be raised? If God made Adam out of dust, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath, literally spirit of life, and he became living flesh. Can God do that again to our dust?
Yes.
Yeah, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to put us back together just like that. What's that?
He can do it all at once.
Yeah, it doesn't take him very long, does it? He can speak the word and it's all done. I mean, if God created everything in 7 days, 6 days actually, he rested on the seventh day. He created everything in that, and by just speaking the word, then he'll have no trouble. Jesus is going to speak the word, come forth, and all the believers are going to be instantly put back together. You know what? If you are interested in this subject, I strongly recommend that you read Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel was given a vision of a valley full of bones, corpses that had rotted away, and there's nothing left but bones. And God told Ezekiel, I want you to prophesy over these bones. So he prophesies. And the bones came together, flesh came on the bones, and then they were there, but they were not living. And so God says to him, prophesy again and command the breath to come into them. And Ezekiel prophesies again. He says, the breath came into them, and they stood up on their feet, an exceeding great multitude. And God then gives him the interpretation of what that means. He says, I am going to call you out of your graves, and I'm going to bring you into the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll never again be uprooted from it. That's what he said. That was the interpretation. That's what he's going to do. So when Jesus is saying this to this woman, all this is part of what he's saying to her. But he's saying it to her in ways that she doesn't really fully understand yet. All right, you don't really maybe fully get all the significance of what Jesus said until, you know, more has been revealed through Scripture. But he's telling her these things. Let me go back to it. I'm almost out of time. I'm going to have to pick this up next week. I'm going to pick it up next week, because the woman gets into this conversation with him about the religion of the Jews compared to the religion of the Samaritans. And I want to talk about that. I have some information to give you guys with regard to that discussion that I think you'll find fascinating. But for now, just keep in mind that what Jesus was offering her was eternal life, a place in his kingdom. And he was offering to give her the Holy Spirit, which once she had, is the guarantee of the resurrection, the gift of eternal life, that would give her a place in that kingdom. Because, you know, you can't have a place in the kingdom, in an eternal kingdom, if you're not immortal, right? I mean, if you're going to die, what good is an eternal inheritance? You must be made immortal in order to participate in an immortal or eternal inheritance. Hey, son. Glad you made it. All right. Any questions or comments? Yes, Stephen.
You said earlier that Jesus was determined to go to Samaria.
Yes.
And it doesn't state explicitly why that is. But, you know, much later, when he's giving the Great Commission, we learn that the gospel has to go to the Jews first, then to the Samaritans, because they were technically mm-hmm. half-Jews, and then to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. I believe that would be why he was determined to do that, this orderly progression where he's reaching his people or God's people first.
He did set a precedent. You know, when he sent the apostles out to preach with the Great Commission, he told them in Acts chapter 1, he told them to preach in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So there was the same progression, right? It all started in Judea, and then it spread out to Samaria, and then it spread out to the Gentiles. And when he sent the disciples out to do that, he had already set that precedent, as Stephen said. He started in Judea, he went to Samaria, and then if you continue reading in Jesus' ministry, did Jesus encounter any Gentiles and have Gentile converts? He did. He did. There was a Roman centurion. There were others as well. All right? So, anyway, any other comments or questions? And then we'll dismiss. Yes, Ebony.
I was just thinking while you were telling the story of the Samaritan, how it's crazy that back then Samaritans were actually viewed as gracious, good people. But today, being a Samaritan is referred to as being a good person, you know?
Oh, because of the parable of the good Samaritan. Yeah, it singled out that one guy. Yeah, and it did it for a reason, to condemn the Jews for their bigotry. All right, that's why Jesus used that parable. There obviously were some good Samaritans, but there were some bad ones too, because, you know, we had that story we read earlier where Jesus sent his disciples, to go through Samaria on their way to keep the feast in Jerusalem, and they wouldn't let them. Yeah, they get out of here. We don't want you. You know. So yeah, there was good and bad, and all that. But there's just this hatred and animosity between the two cultures and groups, which is really sad. A good Samaritan? Yeah, yeah. Because of that one guy. Yeah, in that parable. Yeah. Yeah, Stephen.
Just going back to what I was saying about the Temple Mount and the Dead Sea being about 0.6 mile difference in their elevation.
Uh-huh.
I don't know if we have any pictures of the terrain, but the Dead Sea is about not quite 15 miles from the Temple Mount.
Mm-hmm.
And if I did my math correctly, the slope, if it was a straight line, which of course the terrain
is not, yeah.
But that slope from the Temple Mount to the Dead Sea is about 45 degrees.
Yeah.
And so there are probably some areas that are pretty flat and others that drop off precipitously. And I would imagine that there are spots along that route when the water does start to flow from the temple that might be more like a waterfall.
I think you're right. Yeah, to make that kind of a drop in that short of a period of time, there's probably going to be areas where it pools. And it's nice and calm, and then areas where it drops off and, you know, and all that. I think it's going to be a beautiful sight, and it's going to be so lush and green with all these trees and stuff. I mean, you know, I don't know if you guys are aware of this or not, but the Garden of Eden was in that area. It was. Yeah. Somebody had a hand up.
There are some states where they have the Good Samaritan law.
Mm-hmm.
Where if you see a crime being committed,
yeah,
you're supposed to call 911 and do that.
Yeah.
In that state, and these guards, you know, they were just guards.
Mm-hmm. Just let it happen, huh?
Yeah, they just let it happen.
Yeah, you see a lot of that, you know, people where there's crimes being committed and stuff, and people, they'll videotape it, but they don't.
Yeah,
they don't try to intervene and stop while somebody's getting their head bashed in, or something. It's pretty sad, but you know what? It's not entirely because people are just, you know, they don't care. A lot of it is, a lot of it is because of the lawsuits. I mean, our country is so lawsuit happy that now if you try to get involved in anything, you end up getting sued or something. Or if you shoot a guy who's trying to kill somebody, then they survive. If you kill them, it's fine. But if they survive, then they turn around and sue you and take everything you have. You know, so because of that, a lot of people don't want to get involved in stuff like that, you know, so. I mean, there's a lot of reasons why that happens, but it's pretty sad. But anyway, all right, yeah.
Wasn't the garden between three rivers?
Yes.
Tigris, Euphrates, and one that doesn't exist anymore?
Yes. Yeah, actually, it went from the Euphrates all the way over towards where the Nile is, that whole area.
So yeah. It would
It was from, it was the Nile as well, yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. It covered that whole area between there. What's now, I mean, really, that's almost the most desolate spot on earth, that all of Saudi Arabia and all that area there is just desert now. Everywhere else on earth, you know, it's pretty, except maybe the Sahara and stuff like that is pretty wasteland. But that whole area, it's funny, if you look at the globe, look at Google Earth sometime, at the globe, and most everywhere is green, except this strip of land, the north of Africa, and across the Middle East to almost up, well, about up to, almost to India. That whole area is desert. But what's amazing is that's the area, the middle of that is the area that God said he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's gonna give to them. Which, you know, if you look at it that way, when Isaiah says that, you know, the land is gonna, desert is gonna blossom like a rose, it's like, you know, that whole area is wasted today because of sin and the curse and all that. The very area that God promised is a mess now. It's the worst, pretty much the worst spot on earth. But yeah, it's just void. But God is going to make something beautiful out of it. Just like God, isn't it? Yeah, take the worst mess and make something the best out of it. Anybody else? Yeah, Vera.
The world is doing what it's supposed to do, but it seems
seems like we are following the world instead of coming out.
Being separate from
and
it.
And being separate, yeah. And being one people.
Mm-hmm.
We're still divided in the world too.
Yeah, some of yeah. Unfortunately, Christians a lot have, you know, one foot in the God's kingdom and the other foot in the world.
I mean, I'm saying according yeah. to racism and everything else, we as believers, we really haven't separated from that mindset. We still look at each other as races instead of one people in Christ.
Well, you know what? That's an area where we have to overcome. If we're going to reflect God's nature accurately, then we can't see color.
But the world is acting the way they are supposed to.
Well, I don't know if they're supposed to. What I would say is the world is acting the way that the devil has deceived them into believing. So there, you know, the thing about it is what you believe dictates how you act. Isn't that right? So the reason there's so much racism and hatred and bigotry and all that stuff in the world is because people have been deceived about who they are, where they came from, what God feels about them, all these kinds of things. There's lies that have been, people have believed, and so now, you know, they live according to those lies. And of course, when you have that kind of stuff, there's going to be conflict.
But it started all the way back.
Let's go back to the father of lies, because that's where it's all rooted, right? I mean, when we understand what the Bible says, that God has made from one blood all the nations of the earth, then there's only one race, the human race. And when people have thinking that because our, you know, your skin's darker than mine, that we're of a different race, and therefore, you know, we have to have some kind of a clash between us, you know, or you know, it's a lot of it is because people just want to be with people like themselves. And so these groups isolate themselves from each other. And then when you're isolated, you have suspicion and, you know, you start questioning people's motives and, you know, it's just a total mess, which is why in the church, that's not allowed, right? It's not allowed. We have left that culture, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that right?
We've missed the mark.
Well, you know, listen, there's a lot of wrong thinking among blacks and among whites and among Hispanics, and you name it. There's a lot of wrong thinking. But when we really begin to understand who we are and how that God has adopted us and we are the sons and daughters of God, then we can't allow that old thinking to dominate us anymore. We have to purge it out of our heads. Isn't that right? Yeah, we have to. Yes, yeah, that's right. So, did your hand go up? Oh, Margaret's hand wasn't.
Cain had a lot of descendants.
Cain, yeah.
Has
a lot of descendants. Yeah, but they were all destroyed in the flood. Only Noah and his sons and their wives survived, which were of the Sethite line. So Cain's descendants are not around anymore.
The devil is the one who
you know, caused Cain to kill his brother and all that stuff that happened, and it got so bad that God had to destroy the, you know, world with a flood, and he only saved one small group. But then, you know, once Noah and his family begins to repopulate the earth, the devil gets in there again, and he starts messing with everything, right?
So only a few generations later, we see Nimrod.
And all the paganism. And then God has to intervene again, and he did the whole Tower of Babel thing where he confounded the languages. And why did he do that? Because he wanted to separate one people group, a smaller people group that he could work with, because, you know, and it was Abraham. He called Abraham and then the Israel and all that kind of stuff.